In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for gathering us this evening as we continue our walk through sacred scripture. We thank you for the great gift of the Bible. We ask for the discipline and the inspiration to read it and pray with your word every day. Plant your word ever more deeply in my heart, in our hearts. May all we do praise your name this evening. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Something kind of cool, week and a half ago we had our faith formation, and I was talking to the kids about the importance of scripture, reading the Bible. And so I offered them, I said, if you read your Bible every day from now until confirmation, April 15th, I'll take you out to dinner anywhere you want in town. So last week I checked in and might have a little expensive debt. So then I said, well, I meant fast food. You can have any fast food. Just kidding. But, you know, there was a time similar to that, just this inspiration of reading our Bible every day. I think it's helpful to look at people that make that commitment. Camp Survive was a junior high camp we put on in the diocese for 7th through 9th graders. There are people all over the state, actually, that come, a number of our parishes, and of course we'll send this year. But we had a talk given a couple years ago, several years ago when I was in seminary. And it was given to these 6th, 7th, and 8th graders, and the challenge was made to these kids, read your Bible every day. And it was like a year later, and Father Mike got up, and he was giving a talk, and so now these kids were actually helping put on the retreat. They were high schoolers then, so maybe it was a couple years, and he just said, you guys remember that talk a couple years ago about the Bible and reading the Bible every day? How many of you have read your Bible every day since then? And he's like, and don't get overly scrupulous, like if you miss a day here and there, but how many of you read your Bible daily? And like 60 kids shot their hands up in the air. So inspiring. That's this lesson that the Word of God is for all of us, the very young to the very old and everywhere in between. Tonight we're moving to Wisdom Lit. So we've covered the Pentateuch, the historical books, and the prophets, three of the four sections of the Old Testament wing. Remember, we have this image of the library with the two wings and the four rows of books in each wing. So we move to the fourth row of books, if you will, in the wisdom literature. Just kind of a recap as we start a new section that we're looking, as I said, at the Bible as a library. That we see over and over again this cycle that God loves us, we sin, and that God is faithful. In the heart of the whole Bible, if you had to pick one verse, it would be John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. So we move to Wisdom Lit. It's one of those sections, so I kind of asterisk in my mind, because it's one of those sections, especially when we talk about the Psalms, that you could pick up any time and you would get something out of it. Some of the material we've covered can be tedious at the human level, the genealogies, the lists, the laws, and so forth. This is like instant spiritual development when we turn to wisdom literature. Wisdom Lit, the books there, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Wisdom, and Sirach, they focus largely on how to live. How to live out the law and how to live a relationship with God and how to live in community. The text is often concerned with daily life. How do I succeed in a family, in work, in everyday tasks? There's a human emphasis, and a lot of the Israelite observation and tradition is woven into the scriptures. You know, the prophets, God says, or God said through the prophet Isaiah. There's really none of that in wisdom literature. It's more, I suppose you could think of it as reflective rather than dictative. Not just telling this is what happened, but reflecting on wisdom, the wisdom of God. It also features reverence and commitment to God. And like every other part of Scripture, points to Jesus. Points directly to Jesus. Applies to us. Helps us live well, helps us suffer well, helps us pray well. Especially with the Psalms, which we'll get to, that convey every human emotion. Can really give word to some of the inexpressible movements we have in our own spirit, our own psyches, and our souls. Really puts words to prayer. So first, we turn to the book of Job. Now, scholars think the book of Job is actually about as old as Genesis. Chronological order, if you put the Bible in chronological order from when it was written, it'd be Genesis, then probably Job, somewhere in there, between Genesis and Exodus. It's really fascinating. And you can see some similarities between Job and Genesis. This idea that God is personified, that he holds court, that he is with, in this case, the accuser, but that he's somebody that's human. He's portrayed as a man. The story begins not on earth, but in the heavens, also similar to Genesis. We speak about Job, and there's this righteous court that is taking place while Job is on earth and very blessed, abundantly blessed. He was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, so on and so forth. He was the greatest, it says. Now the accuser comes. We now know this. They probably wouldn't have thought of this at the time. They didn't have the fullness of revelation and insight into the spiritual world, but we know this is Satan. This would be Satan. It's called the accuser. In Job 1, 9 to 11, Lord asks Satan, where have you come? And Satan says, he's kind of going on rounds, checking out the earth. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Satan's imploring this idea that when everything goes well, of course we'll be in good relationship with the Lord. But if you strike him, what will happen? He'll turn against you. So God allows this temptation, and Job, it's reported at the last verse of chapter 1, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So his work, his possessions have been taken away, and he still doesn't curse God. He still trusts in God. He responds well. At the same time, he's not necessarily happy about this. If we get Job 3, 2 to 5. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night which said, a man-child is conceived. I hope my doctors called me a man-child after I was born. It's kind of funny. And Job, he talks about He receives this well. He's not necessarily happy with it, but he responds with such great faith. If you look at 2:9, his wife says to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak." Let's take that with a grain of salt. "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Another fascinating line that Job had said. Remember, this is after possessions gone. Satan had taken away all of his health. Satan answered the Lord, "Skin for skin," in 2:4, "All that a man has he will give for his life." And the Lord says to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." Job has also responded, the Lord gives in 1:21, another fascinating, deep verse. Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So we see this fascinating parallel going on. God and Satan in the heavens, and Job and his afflictions, two sets of afflictions on earth. And in all this, Job doesn't stray from the faith. It's a great witness to us. Great place to turn, this Job, when we suffer. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's given and he's taken away. So Job is quite miserable. He curses the day of his birth. And his quote-unquote friends show up. Three friends: Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And rather than listening to Job, the great majority of the book of the Job is a series of dialogues where one of his friends speak, then Job speaks, then the other friend speaks, then Job speaks, then the third friend speaks, and Job speaks. And their basic goal is to show that Job has sinned. That they want to point out to Job, look at your life, you're a wreck. You're a train wreck right now. And with this Old Testament notion or understanding that serve God and you will prosper, disobey God, be unfaithful to God, and you will be destroyed. I've seen that over and over. They were living out of this view, and so they were just explaining, "Job, you've sinned. Of course you've sinned." And Job says, "I haven't sinned." And it's just back and forth. This repeated notion, rather than being there to walk with him, these friends are like truth tyrants. They want to jam the truth, or what they thought was true, down his throat and get him to admit to something he hadn't necessarily done. This isn't unique. That was the basic understanding of our situation in the Israelite perspective. That if we were living well, it must mean we're in good relationship with God. If not, it meant we were suffering. So it's a very primitive notion of God's relationship with Israel. We see the advancement of that throughout the prophets and throughout the story of salvation history. And then that notion is fulfilled by Jesus when he just flips everything on its head with the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are suffering. Blessed. Well, that's not actually one, but that's what the whole Beatitudes are. This progression of knowing that, no, what happens at the human level has really, at times, in fact, it can be misleading to what's going on at the spiritual level. You can have somebody that's very poor, suffering, broken, that's extremely holy and blessed. You can have somebody that's, on the surface, has everything they ever want, and their soul is corrupt and decayed. So Job insists on his innocence and righteousness, as there's this kind of theological debate going on. And even there, can you picture this man? It says he's had sores. He was like wiping his sores with like a rock. And this is just pitiful. And then they're entering into theological conversation. Now, back in seminary, I think this is a great image. Because when we're formed in seminary, We are formed in the truth, right? We learn the way, the truth, and the life, our Catholic faith, which is essential for us to know. The more we know it, the more we can love. But then we get thrown out into this world and we realize that we're walking with people, we're entering into people's lives that, like, spiritually, people are like picking the scabs because they're so wounded or broken. And the right answer there, some would say, some would act just like this, just like these friends. Well, give them the truth. Tell them what they're doing is wrong, and if they're just living X, Y, and Z in the moral life, then they'll be fine. Well, I hope we see in Job that there's more to it than just telling people the truth. As important as that is, what these friends, and I say quote-unquote friends, we have to walk with people. We have to have a relationship with people. And that's the epic failure of Job's friends. So this whole discussion over several chapters, and then God intervenes. And if you ever have the chance to just read Job over one or two sittings or over a couple days, God enters in chapter 38. Then the Lord answered, so this is 38:1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. That's what God says to Job. Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you and you shall declare to me. And then the Lord asks Job about all these mysteries. Job has claimed that put God before me and I will argue with him and prove my innocence. Put God before me, let him be my judge. Kind of assuming that he was on par with God. And God says, gird up your loins. Pick out someone your own size. Gird up your loins. And at the end of all this, we see that Job, while righteous, falls far short of equality with God. Job is humbled and repents in 42. Job answered the Lord, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. The key verse of Job, I would say, is 42:14. Just kind of look at the headings. Job's friends are humiliated. Job prays for his friends. And then Job, everything is restored that he had lost. He gets more children, more sheep, more donkeys. And in 42:14, let's see here. I want to make sure that's right. Is not correct. One second. That is a pretty insightful verse there. It was 42:7. Sorry. I'm going to edit that right. 42:7 would be the key verse. 42:14 would be great names to suggest to your children for grandkids. Yeah. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So while Job's life comes full circle, we're left reading this with a key question for Job that is left unanswered. The key question is, why do good people suffer? It's a question we've all asked. It's a question our world asks, and it's a great question. And we see that we're left in utter mystery. Job is saying, hey, I'm righteous. They're saying, clearly, wrongly, you did wrong, therefore you're suffering. We know through looking at Job that that notion is incorrect. But Job argues that I haven't done anything wrong, so why am I suffering? And God basically says, gird up your loins. Who are you? I'm God. Who are you to question my plan? It's a mystery. And suffering doesn't find ultimate fulfillment in Job or in the Old Testament until we see Jesus Christ crucified on the cross. And even there, that's a theological understanding. When we're thinking about it clearly and rationally, we look at a crucifix, we see the price of suffering. We see the reason for suffering. We see God becoming one of us to suffer. Something he was, Jesus did not maintain equality with God, for he humbled himself, obediently suffering death, even death on a cross. But even there, we can think that in our minds and understand that, but when we're actually suffering, it's a hard thing. We trust the Lord. There are no answers. You know, people all the time ask me, or I help them ask the question. If you heard some of my funeral homilies, we might ask the question, why God? We just cry out at times, why God? Why did this happen? That's a great question. Job, he's cursing the day he was born. You don't think he asks questions like that? But then I always try to encourage people to ask a second question. Where are you, God, in this? So after we kind of work through the why, God, get the anger, frustration, let God know that, all right, now, where are you? And that's the beautiful thing with Job. And all of this, he knew that God was with him and would vindicate him. So Job is a very good book to approach human suffering. And while we may get it mentally, seeing Jesus on the cross, trusting that he suffered for us, he enters into all of our sufferings, he's there, we know that that's much more difficult in real life. But we read stories like this to build up our own faith, that when we do suffer, we trust in the Lord, that he has a plan, and our suffering can be redemptive. Any questions on Job? Alrighty, Psalms. The key verse is in the very last Psalm. Psalm 150, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Sorry, I didn't read that quite right. That's the whole verse. Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty firmament. The one word summary of Psalm is praise. Psalm is a song. Many of the Psalms we think were written to be played with music. Some of the headings, like in my Bible, say actually instruments. And to the choir master with stringed instruments. That's Psalm 6. Some of your Bibles may have little headings underneath the chapter title. Psalms is poetry, not prose. Much of what we've looked at before is narrative, prose, genealogies, list. Psalms are poetry. And so we have to read it in the understanding of a poet. Now there's all sorts of literary devices in Israeli poetry. I took a class in Wisdom Lit and we spent several weeks covering the Psalms and learning about all of these different ways they could write Psalms. Too much to get into here, but just know that there's different Hebrew tactics for this poetry that may or may not come across in English. But we're definitely into poetry. There are 5 books in Psalms. You might see headings. The first book is Psalm 1 through 41. Does everybody's Bible say after Psalm 41, book 2? Now it's cool, we know there's 5 books. Because every book has a refrain or what we would say doxology. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, we say the doxology, for the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours. It's a summary prayer of praise that every book has that in at least one verse to finish. So in Psalm 41:13, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Book 1. Book 2 goes from 42 through 72. And if you look at the very end of 72, 18, 19, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May his glory fill the whole earth. Amen and amen. And then it also adds, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Book 3 is from 73 to... which one?
89.
89, great. Are you looking ahead, Frank? You got these memorized? Frank will be teaching the rest of the night. I love it. He's probably this doctorate in scriptural studies just critiquing me this whole time. Thank you. Book through 89. Last verse of 89. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Now, the point here is to say that it's five books. So if just for your own curiosity, we can keep going through them. But the important thing is those five books, and I'll come to that in a second. Book 4, Frank.
Yeah.
Through 106. 90 through 106. Last verse of 106. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. See how cool those are? It's just... these little verses to summarize. Frank, I already know the last one. It ends at 150. I got that one. And actually, the last book ends with all of Psalm 150. The whole Psalm 150 is a doxology for the entire Psalter, we would say. Psalter refers to the Psalms. Now, where have we seen five books before? Pentateuch, five books. Deliberately structured with five books to refer back to the law. That the Psalms are an explanation of living out the law and a praise of the law. There are Psalms, the longest Psalm in the book, in the Bible and the book is Psalm 119. That's a Psalm that's 180 some verses long, something like that. And that Psalm, it's an acrostic poem in Hebrew. So every eight verses start with that letter of the alphabet. And that's why it's structured. There's eight verse sections. Let's turn to 119 just for a second, because there's a lot of cool things that go on in this one. I know my New American Bible actually has the number or the letter of the Hebrew alphabet above it. Does anybody have that when you look at Psalm 119, the section's broken up into... my RSV doesn't. Is yours?
So, I have different...
yep, alpha is the... that's the Hebrew letter.
Yeah.
So every line of that psalm in Hebrew for those eight verses is starting with the... is it alpha? Aleph? Aleph, Beth, yep. The other cool thing about Psalm 119... think of how brilliant this is. So every line starts with the same Hebrew letter, and every verse has a synonym for law, way, precept, doctrine, command, statutes, commandments, ordinances, word. Think about writing that down. Every letter of the alphabet. Think of it even in English. You're going to write a poem. Eight verses, first section of eight, every line starts with the letter A, and every verse has a synonym for law or precept. And here, we don't catch it as much, but in the Hebrew, there's certainly rhythm to it, cadence. It's just powerful. It's an unbelievable reality. So Psalms and its five books points right back to the Torah. And on a side note, where else? Anybody know where else we see a book made of five books? Kind of sound up. That sounds funny, but actually, the Gospel of Matthew is broken up in the same way. And we'll see in Matthew how Matthew's huge into the Old Testament and the fulfillment of the law. Fun fact, we'll get there. The Psalms, now, as a book, it has many different authors, including David and Solomon. Those are the two most noteworthy. It was written over many years by several different authors and eventually compiled into what we call the Psalter. The Psalms are, we can't underestimate the importance of the Psalms in the life of the Jews, the Israelites, and even us today. Jesus prayed the Psalms daily, which is pretty sweet. The Jews, Jesus, the apostles, and even us today pray the Psalms daily. We have a psalm at every Mass. We don't have the same books of the Old Testament or the New Testament, except for the Gospels. We have a psalm and a gospel for every Mass. That shows how important they are. And for those of us that pray the Breviary, the Liturgy of the Hours, the staple of that prayer, that's what you commit to, a priest, religious, consecrated, that the staple of that prayer is the Psalms. St. Columban led a group of, so St. Columban, our patron down in Little Fork, back in his day, his monks, during the winter time, would pray as many as 75 Psalms daily. So the Psalms, huge for our prayer. Even today, every day I have, let's see, 3 in the morning, 3 in the daytime, 3 in the evening, 1 at night, and 3 for the office. What is it? 13 Psalms through the Breviary. And then at Mass. But very important for us today. We know that Jesus quoted several Psalms, but the most famous, Psalm 22. Which is another beautiful example of the Psalms. We know, because of the Psalms, we know there's just a basic, the 5 books, but because it's poetry, the chronology or the structure of the book itself is less important than, say, a narration or a story with chapters. So I want to just highlight a few of the key Psalms, just as a snippet. So we did Psalm 119. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the last words Jesus ever spoke were from that psalm on the cross. Have you ever wondered during Lent when we hear this on Good Friday, well, why is Jesus despairing? I mean, Jesus, he's God. He knows what's going to happen. Why is he saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think there's 2 reasons. The first is that it shows true prayer. A theme in the Psalms, the prophets we've looked at, is true prayer is honest prayer. It's telling God what we're experiencing. And then, like Job, hoping and having this deep faith to know God is with us. But listen to how this psalm ends. It's a beautiful psalm to bring the prayer. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you sons of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you sons of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him. But he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I'll pay before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. What we think is going to be a psalm of lament and despair and brokenness turns into this song of great hope that the afflicted will be redeemed. So Jesus, he's not crying out one line, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22 because Jesus, who was a faithful Jew and prayed the Psalms every day, knew that that's a psalm that captured the mystery of what he experienced. Death equals rising. My God, why have you forsaken me? It turns into all the ends of the earth will praise the Lord. Just so very powerful. The Psalms praise God for a number of his attributes. They praise the God of creation. Many Psalms praise creation. Sun and moon bless the Lord. Stars of heaven bless the Lord. The law. Psalm 119, we looked at that. God's providence. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Fidelity, justice, mercy, and love. The first psalm is important. It sets the basic standard that continues a theme of the Old Testament about those who are faithful versus those who are unfaithful, which we see in St. Paul, which continues all the way to his writings, where we hear about the new and the old man or woman of the flesh, the man or woman of the spirit, this dichotomy that we know takes place in our hearts. Psalm 1, right at the beginning. Blessed it is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. 1:4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. The righteous versus the unrighteous. The good versus the wicked. Another theme throughout the Psalms. As I said before, the Psalms capture virtually every human emotion. Gratitude, purity, joy, comfort, guilt, trust, abandonment, anger, sickness, anxiety, on and on and on. And what's really cool today is that, you know, many Bibles have lists, like, if you're feeling joyful, turn to this passage. If you're feeling sad, turn to this passage. All we have to do today is go to the interweb, thing in this little box up here, go to Google and type in Psalm 4 Despair. And an easy web search will give you a list. If you're not into the internet, like I've always said, find your nearest teenager and they will help you. It's so easy to find Psalm 4 Impatience, Psalm 4 Anger. And what that helps us do is process at a prayerful level what's going on in our hearts and what our experiences are. And it helps us pray from where we're actually at. And it helps put words to our prayer, to our experience. The Psalms also points to Jesus. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." There's a few different psalms that are called royal psalms. That's a fun, more of a fun fact than, I don't think we need to list everyone, but that refer to a king. And all those point to Jesus. They're called the royal psalms. Or the songs of ascent. There's a section of Psalms that the Jews prayed when they went up to Jerusalem. So you can see just the rich cultural and historical place the Psalms had in the lives of the Jews. Anyone can take something from the Psalms. Think of Psalm 23. A child can pick that up if they can read and get something out of it. We had our... You know, I do the candy basket here at St. Thomas Aquinas School. I did that at St. John's. And I think it was the third graders that at St. John's, they started memorizing verses and they would actually do the book, the verse, and then quote it. So they have to say, John 4:15. Boom, 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 boom. Now, the sixth graders were punks, and I was getting on them about, because part of it was sixth graders aren't motivated by candy anymore. Second graders would run through a brick wall for a piece of candy. It's great. Sixth graders are punks, so I never really figured out what motivated them. I think the opposite gender, maybe. But the sixth graders being punks, and then I went to the third grade classroom, and they each stand up one by one and recite the 23rd Psalm. And what they did, the teacher gave them a string of beads with colors. I can't remember what the colors were, but that helped them remember every line. Like blue was, leads me beside still waters. Green, you know, makes me lie down in green pastures. And so these punk sixth graders, oh, I could have wrung their necks. I was getting on them. I said, the third graders are memorizing whole Psalms. Psalm 23. They are not. They're cheating. Blah, 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 blah. I said, all right, that's enough. So I went to the third grade room, and I brought two kids, third graders, marched them in there, and in front of the whole sixth grade class, they both recited Psalm 23. Third graders. Anybody can pick this up and get it. And they didn't just memorize the words. You know, certainly after living a lifetime, say somebody like Pope Francis would probably have a lot of spiritual depth and hours of soaking in Psalm 23. But a third grader gets a lot of that. He leads me beside still waters. They can picture that. Another beautiful go-to psalm is Psalm 139. This will be an especially pertinent psalm this week, as we celebrate the devastating law of and the judgment of Roe v. Wade. 139:13. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm wondrously made, wonderful are your works. Oh, that's a 139 is awesome. Oh, just good. Meditating on God's utter presence to us. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Where should I go from your spirit? Where should I flee from your presence? Through it all, the key verse, Psalm 150, verse 1, praise should be our own refrain in our life. And as faithful Catholics, as faithful Christians, we need to foster, and if we already are, to continue to foster and remember to praise the Lord. Can't tell you how important that gift is to be gracious and praising of God. Because the more grateful we are, the more we recognize our own weakness, the more we curb gossip or detraction, the more we're not, you know, we refrain from arrogance, that we're appreciative of the person that's in front of us. It's a great habit, and the Psalms can help us do that. And finally, I want to just reiterate a story. Some of you may have heard it. Matthew Kelly tells it. I've heard it from different places too. But there was this performance. It was in England. A Shakespearean dramatist orator that was doing all of these profound recitations of these poems and Shakespeare, Romeo and Juliet, and Othello and everything, and just wowed the crowd. The crowd was stunned, and they'd clap, and then they would put down, you know, they would ask for another one. They'd say another name, and he'd do it, and they'd clap. And it said that there was a Roman Catholic priest there, humble man, and he just raised his hand and he said, I would like to know if you can recite the 23rd Psalm. And so the man kind of looked at him and agreed, and the whole crowd hushed. Because he kind of laughed at this priest. Well, this religion, yada, 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 fine. And he just blows them away with his eloquence, every pronunciation, the drama. And then this actor, though, said, I will only do it on one condition. And the priest is like, well, what's that? He said, when I'm done, you're going to recite it. And so the priest, story goes, after this eruption of applause, the priest gets up nervously, thinking, this guy blew the roof off of the house. What am I going to do? And he bows his head and he starts reciting the 23rd Psalm. And there, you couldn't hear anything. You could hear a needle drop. Everybody's just moved to tears. And this actor said, do you all know what just happened? He said, I knew the psalm. He knew the shepherd. I love that story. That's what the Bible is all about. That we learn it, we want to get to know it, we want to see it at the surface level, at the literary level, learn the stories. But why are we doing this? Because we see the shepherd. And the more we take the Bible into our prayer, the more we study it, the more we come to Mass and meditate on the words, the more you hear amazing homilies every day. Just kidding. The more you hear adequate homilies, the more we get to know the shepherd. And he wants to be with us. He wants to share himself. And the Book of Wisdom really shows a unique lens and viewpoint of our Lord. And it all points to Jesus, the Word made flesh. Any questions? I don't mind. There's a basketball game tonight. I'm off to you.
You may have mentioned before,
yes,
Father, but you know, one of the Psalms, but I think in the other Bible too, when there's those little letters after the lines, like an F and a G and an H.
Yep.
Could you explain that?
These little letters?
Yeah, see. All those little letters. Did you?
No, those would refer. Okay, so. Sometimes, yeah, you'll see it a little.
I think it's been in other parts.
Yep, boy, it's all over. Well, those are.
I don't know if you explained it one day.
I don't think. No, I don't think. Do you know what it is?
No.
Okay, so sometimes in the text, you'll see little letters or either a star or something. What's that? What that? That's referring to in your Bible is a reference to this psalm.
Oh, the band song.
Yep, so sometimes you'll have sections in Bibles, depending which one.
I guess I haven't seen it.
The Jerusalem Bible, I think, is the most thorough that I've seen. But most Bibles will have little references to other scripture passages. Right, exactly, yep. And those can be fun because say you really like Psalm 23. Well, Psalm 23:2, my Bible quotes Revelation 7:17. Well, that's an interesting connection. I would, you know, you never think about that, but that's how you can really take a walk through scripture. Then you can go to Revelation 7:17, see if that leads you anywhere. And you can build these connections. So that's what those are doing. Sometimes in my Bible, you'll see stars, and that's when they'll have like a theological explanation. Another one I can think of right off the top of my head is when it says that Jesus' mother and brothers were with, there's a star that says, well, there's no word for cousin, so we don't believe that Jesus had brothers, blood brothers. Great question. Any others?
Yep. Were they written in?
What's that?
Hebrew? Were they written in Hebrew?
Hebrew. Yep. The whole Old Testament was Hebrew. And then the exceptions would be those seven books, the Deuterocanonical books, that are the seven books we have that other denominations do not have. Those would have been written in Greek. Here's a little quiz. I'll leave you with a little fun fact. True or false? Psalms is the longest book in the Bible. If you think it's true, raise your hand. If you think it's false, raise your hand. Look at this. Nobody participates. It's a guess. It's actually the longest by chapter, 150. But Jeremiah is the longest book of the Bible. Fun fact, a little feather for your caps. As we head on to cheer on the International Falls Broncos as they defeat Evelyn Gilbert, Golden Bears. Let's say a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. Amen. The Lord be with you. Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.